as you were turning there, couldn't help but notice when I walked in that on your cornerstone up here in the front, I noticed that it has the date in which this church was first started. It was 118 years ago yesterday that this church was first started. I bring you greetings as a church from Berean Baptist Church in Hiram, Georgia, your sister church there. And I want you to know that ever since Pastor Kirk came here, I pray for you as a congregation every Lord's Day morning. And it's a joy. I've gotten to meet most of you, but it's a joy to meet the rest of you as well this morning as we gather together. You're in Acts chapter 9. Our text is verses 31 through 43. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. I know most of you are using the English Standard Version, but you should be able to follow easily. Let's begin our reading in verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died when they had washed her. They laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed in the days, many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we need both light and heat as the Word of God is preached. The light of your truth that comes from your revealed Word, but also the heat of the Holy Spirit to awaken us, to apply it, to help us to live it and flesh it out. So, Father, help us to walk away not just being hearers of the Word, but help us to be effectual doers of your Word. Transform us and change us as you see fit, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Sermon I'm preaching to you this morning, I first preached to the church I pastor in January of 2015. It was a part of a verse-by-verse expository series through the book of Acts that we did and just completed about 6, 7, 8 months ago. And as you go through the scriptures verse-by-verse, I know Pastor Kirk can attest to this, it is a great joy to go verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase through the Bible. It is also sometimes a very great challenge. It's a joy because when you get through preaching one passage, you don't have to pray about which passage to pray to preach next. There it is literally in black and white before you. You have to make decisions as to how many verses you think you can cover in one sermon. But nonetheless, you know we're going to go. You follow the eddies and currents of the text itself, wherever it goes and wherever it takes you. And that's a good thing. But the challenge is, sometimes it's not real obvious at first why the Holy Spirit said a specific thing in a specific place. And you find yourself puzzled and wondering, why on earth does the Lord want us to talk about this particular issue? And I must confess, that when I was preparing to preach this sermon several years ago, this text struck me that way. It struck me as, why did the Spirit of God put this here? Why is this matter? Why am I supposed to know 2,000 years later about a woman whose name was Tabitha, who was a seamstress? Look at verse 31 and then verse 43, the bookends of the text I've read to you. Verse 31 says, "Then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." Why did they have peace? Well, the Lord had just done something amazing. There was horrible persecution coming against the church because Saul of Tarsus hated Jesus. He hated his people. He wanted to eradicate the church from the world. He wanted to leave not one Christian left. He was zealous to destroy this. Basically, he was the Osama bin Laden of his own day, endeavoring as a religious terrorist to absolutely destroy the church. And the havoc he made was horrible. And the people in Jerusalem were scattered to the four winds, taking the gospel with them as they went, preaching that gospel as they went, and seeing more people converted, the church built up. But nonetheless, they had horrible tribulation, horrible persecution. But God did something unexpected, didn't he? Here was Paul. He's breathing threats as he's going with letters to Damascus. I'm going to kill every last one of them. And who does he encounter but Jesus himself? Standing in the way. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he looks at him knowing this is God. But he asks the question, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And what he says next is beautiful. Because it's a question of absolute surrender. What do you want me to do? You see, this wasn't Paul, by the power of his own free will, getting himself right with God. This was a raid on the part of the Lord Jesus, who brought a battering ram to the door of his heart and said, this is a raid, I'm taking over from now on. God had saved the most hateful persecutor of Christians that was alive at that present time. And you know the story of Paul. Paul, the greatest persecutor of the time, became the greatest missionary who has ever lived. He is to this day the golden standard by which every missionary is compared. He wrote 13 books of our Bible, at least 14 if you count Hebrews. But we are indebted to the Apostle Paul. It was an extraordinary thing for God to save Paul and to make him the man that he became. In fact, wouldn't you say that it's in the top 100 events in all of church history is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? As a matter of fact, I would go further than that. I would say it's in the top 10, even the top 5 events in church history was the conversion of Saul. But then look at verse 43. How does our text end? So it was that he stayed many days, that is, Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. Luke is setting us up for what's about to happen next. What's about to happen next is a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile who seeks after God, is going to be given a vision by an angel and told, your alms have come up before God, your prayers have come up before God, send to Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner. There's a man named Peter. He will come and he'll tell you words by which you will be saved. And so Peter goes, and this is such an important event in church history that the Bible tells us the story not once, not twice, but 3 times in the same book. 3 different times it's recounted that Cornelius and his household believed on Jesus and were converted, were saved. Now, why is that so important? Why does it matter so much, the conversion of this one man? What you have to understand is this. This was the opening of the gospel into the Gentile world. Before that time, there, here and there, you have a Rachel in the Old Testament or a Tamar who was grafted in, as it were, into the Israel of God. You have a few Gentiles who believe and have faith in Jesus during his ministry. But when you read about the conversion of Cornelius, you should hear the hinges of the gate opening wide because the gospel is penetrating into the Gentile world. Now, why does that matter to you and me? How many of you in this room are Gentiles? All right. The conversion of Cornelius was the gospel being opened to you. It was the gospel coming to you and me. Here we are on the other side of the world 2,000 years later, and the gospel is being preached to you here in North America this morning. That is no small thing. So let's begin to consider Cornelius. How important was it that Cornelius was converted? Again, it's not just in the top 100, it's in the top 10 events in all of church history. So these two great events, the conversion of Saul, the conversion of Cornelius, they're the bookends to the text I've just read to you. And now the Holy Spirit, in the middle of all this, wants to talk about a seamstress. A seamstress. The The Bible is very clear. She wasn't an apostle, wasn't a pastor or a deacon. The Bible doesn't even say that she was a Bible teacher. Now, it's entirely possible that she taught the Bible to other women and to children, certainly. But if so, the Spirit of God hasn't revealed that to us. That wasn't a detail that the Spirit of God wanted to tell us about. The Bible doesn't even tell us that Tabitha was even a great theologian or Bible scholar. It says she was a godly woman who was generous to the poor, who was a very skillful seamstress, who made garments for widows. That's all the Bible tells us about her. And yet, this woman was important enough to the Lord that he not only tells us about her, he tells us her name in two different languages. She's Tabitha and she's Dorcas, and wants us 2,000 years later to know who this woman was. After, when I first was looking at this text, I thought to myself, Lord, maybe I should just kind of in the introduction just sort of skim over this and get to the good stuff. But then in my heart, I stopped and I prayed and I said, Lord, the Holy Spirit never wastes words. There's a reason that you want us to know about Tabitha. Would you give me eyes to see it? And I will tell you that to this day, of all the sermons I preached through the book of Acts, and I loved every minute of being in Acts, but nonetheless, of all those sermons, this is my very favorite sermon I preached. And as a matter of fact, this past January, I preached it to another sister church. I preached it to Redeemer Baptist Church in Macon at the climax of a missions conference. And you're thinking, a missions conference? You preached this text at a missions conference? Why? I mean, that the day before, I had taught the men at a men's prayer breakfast about bringing biblical reformation to the practice of world missions. That evening, I preached from Matthew 28 on the Great Commission. I did a biographical sketch on Samuel Pierce. The next morning, I did a Cuba presentation and what God's doing in Cuba. And then I got up and preached about Lydia. And I stopped and I said to the congregation, I said, now you may be asking yourself, why in the world would you preach this text at the climax of a missions conference? Because isn't this the part where you make us all feel guilty for not being on the mission field? Isn't this the place where you're supposed to convince all of our young people to give up their college education to go on some foreign land and die there and preach the gospel there? But the thing I said to them is, that's exactly why I'm preaching this text this morning. Because in this room, how many of you are called to be missionaries? Maybe some, but not many. How many of you are called to be pastors? Not many. How many of you are even called to be teachers? Not many. Let's face it, the vast majority of us are going to live and die, and 100 years from now, the church history books aren't going to talk about us. They're not going to be mentioned alongside of Luther and Spurgeon and all those guys. As far as history is concerned, we'll be forgotten. We're going to live normal, everyday lives, doing mundane things. Men going to work, working an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, coming home, being faithful to your wife and your children, being faithful churchmen, making Jesus known as you go, and that's about it. And you think to yourself, well, that's really nothing, isn't it? Well, I'm here this morning to tell you, no, it's very, very important. It's very important. The Lord wants us to know about Lydia for a reason. So with that as an introduction, I want to preach our text under two very simple headings. It divides very neatly into two headings. The first is this. In verses 31 to 35, we see a paralyzed man walking. Verses 36 to 43, we see a dead woman living. So first of all, a paralyzed man walking. Verse 32 says, now it came to pass, as Peter went throughout all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, why was Peter walking about? I mean, after all, his primary role was to serve as an evangelist and as a pastor, basically, in the city of Jerusalem. That is where Peter stayed. That's where he preached. He ministered to those saints. But here he is roaming the countryside, ministering to various churches all throughout Israel. Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, they had peace and were edified. And here is this man walking about. Well, why? Why was he doing so? Well, it should be obvious that because God had saved the principal persecutor of the church, Paul, now there was peace in the churches. And there was freedom for Peter to travel. And he's ministering from place to place, from church to church, to edify God's people, to strengthen them in the faith, and to be an encouragement to them. Now, the point I'm making is this. Brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful thing what God is doing in your midst. It is no small thing that God is doing in your midst here. He is planting in you right now the seeds of revival. And I know you probably get discouraged from time to time by being a small church. The church I pastor, I've been pastoring there for almost 15 years, it's not much bigger than you are. But brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged by that, because I want you to understand you are part of something far bigger. Your church may be small in number, but you have a very big Savior, and you have a very big God, and He's not limited by your smallness. He's not limited by your lack of resources in any way, shape, or form, and you are connected to God's people in all the earth. You belong to the kingdom of God. You have sister churches, and so you belong to something very, very great and very, very big, and your concern for the church isn't to stop at the four walls of this building. It extends beyond to your sister churches around. Every time, Pastor Kurt mentioned earlier, we get together in General Assembly as an association of churches. I'm always struck by the fact as here we are, we're representing churches. And I look and I think, here's all these burning lampstands, as it were, but there's only one Lord walking amidst them all. One head, one Lord, one Savior, the same God we call Father. We're inhabited by the same Holy Spirit. We have the same hope from the same gospel, and that makes us family. And we're going to spend eternity together, and only then are we going to realize just how big what we're connected to is. So don't be discouraged, and don't let your concern for the church end at these four walls. Be concerned for your sister churches. Be concerned for our missionaries who are laboring on the field. Well, Peter comes in his travels to Lydda. Lydda was 12 miles east and slightly south of the port city of Joppa, where Tabitha was. And there was a man, a saint, apparently in the church, named Aeneas. And the Bible says specifically that he had been paralyzed for 8 years. Paralyzed for 8 years. Imagine it. Put yourself for a moment in Aeneas' shoes. You haven't been able to get out of your bed in almost a decade. In order to be fed, you count upon the charity, the love, the care, and concern of family and of friends. You can't change your bed. You can't make up your bed. Someone has to do that for you. I don't mean to be gross, but if you had to relieve yourself, someone would have to clean you up because you couldn't clean yourself up because you're paralyzed. You had to be bathed and washed by someone else who cared for you. You're absolutely dependent upon everyone around you to do for you what you can't do for yourself. For 8 long years, bed sores would have been a huge problem. Here's a man who at one point had been an able-bodied man, but now he's not able to work an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. He's completely and totally helpless, totally dependent upon others. Now, it is certainly true that wherever God's providence leads you, His grace will sustain you. And we have no doubt that certainly for this man Aeneas, God's grace was sufficient for him in his trial. But nonetheless, that doesn't make the trial any less, does it? I heard about 12 years ago at the Legionnaire Conference, I heard Johnny Erickson Tata speak. And you probably know who Johnny Erickson Tata is. She dived into a lake and hit her head and broke her neck, and she's paralyzed from the neck down. And we all know the story of how she has shown remarkable resilience and been dependent upon God's grace and has learned to be content in the state that God has her in. But she made this comment. She says, you know what a handicap is? She said, a handicap is a little teaspoon of hell. It's a little teaspoon of hell. And here was a man who had more than his fair share of teaspoons of hell. Aeneas was bedridden. And certainly we know if God had chosen for him to go the rest of his days, being paralyzed and bedridden, God is good, and God would have given him grace to endure the trial. But it pleased the Lord that this man would glorify him by being healed. And so Peter meets him, and in verse 34, he says this, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. First thing I want you to see about that is that Peter gives the credit where the credit's due. It's not my power. It's not my giftedness. It's not the fact that I'm an apostle. It's Jesus who heals you. I find that extraordinary because you ever notice that Peter, when you read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's almost unrecognizable when you read about him in Acts. You almost forget it's the same person. Because in the Gospels, before Jesus had died, Peter is always vying for the attention. He always wants to have the preeminence among the apostles. They're always fighting about which of them is the greatest. He's boasting on the night that Jesus is betrayed, even if these other cowards abandon you, I'll stick by you, even to the death. And then the next thing you know, He's denying Jesus that he even knew him before servant girls, three different times, deeply humbled by this, and watching what Christ had come to do, and finally understanding that Jesus had come to die on the cross, and that was how we could be delivered from our sins. But when you meet him in the book of Acts, he's a completely different man. Why? Because, for one thing, he'd been humbled, and he had seen Jesus dying on the cross, knew what that meant, but also the Holy Spirit had come. And so Peter is never the same man again. And here, rather than seeking attention, rather than looking for an audience, he looks at Aeneas and says, Jesus the Christ, it's he who heals you. And he says to them, he gives them a command. He has something for Aeneas to do. Arise and make your bed. Now think about that. For 8 years, he hasn't been able to rise or make his bed. But suddenly, he gets up and he's able to take the sheets and tuck them in, fluff the pillow and leave it there, and walk away. Now, children, how many of you this morning, when your parents told you to make up your bed, you got upset, and you got angry, and you said, Mom, I don't want to make my bed again. You know, you better be thankful to God that you can. I bet it was never more joyful for Aeneas to be able to make up his bed than on this day after 8 years of not being able to move. Suddenly he gets up, God strengthens the atrophied muscles in his legs, and he begins to walk. And though the text doesn't say it, I have no doubt that he did a holy dance right then and there, because he must have been overwhelmed with joy that finally he could walk. But God intended more than just that he would heal Aeneas. Because notice verse 35, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. God used this to bring glory to his son, and when people saw it, they were amazed by the power of Christ, and what did they do? It wasn't just that Aeneas had his body healed, it was the men have their souls healed, because they turned to Jesus as God was exalted in their midst. So we see in the first place, a paralyzed man healed. But let's see in the next place, a dead woman living. A dead woman living. Verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, Joppa was a port city. Again, it would have been west and slightly north of where Lydda was. It was the only natural harbor for many, many miles along the coastline there, which made it a very crucial and central place. As a matter of fact, you read about the cedars of Lebanon being imported from other surrounding countries and brought in to build the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the place that came was through Joppa, because that was the strategic port city. Certainly, you also know of Joppa from this famous story of Jonah. God gave him a preaching assignment to go preach among the Ninevites. He didn't like that, because he knew God was merciful, and if he went and preached, probably the Ninevites would get saved, and he didn't want that. So he ran the opposite direction, and he hired a ship out of the port of Joppa and went from there. So here's Joppa. Or there's this woman named Tabitha, translated Dorcas. Tabitha is the Aramaic version, and Dorcas is the Greek version, but both names mean gazelle. And this is what the Bible tells us about her in verse 36. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. Two things about her. She was full of good works. She was full of charitable deeds. That is, she was generous to the poor. Full of good works. Your works and my works are powerless to save us. You cannot be saved by your own righteousness. You cannot be saved by your own obedience to God's law or God's commandments or by your churchmanship or anything else. As important as all those things are, none of those things can save you. They're powerless to save you. The only works that can save you are the works of someone else on your behalf, and that's Jesus Christ. What he has accomplished by his perfect obedience to God's law and by his sacrificial death upon the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, is all the hope any of us have of salvation. But when God saves you, when God justifies you, when he pardons you and forgives you, he also gives you a new heart, and the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in your life. And that wherever the Spirit of God takes up residence, he's going to make that place holy. And the evidence that you truly know the Lord is found in your works. You're not saved by works, but your works are the proof that you are saved. If my wife was here and you looked at her engagement ring and you saw the diamond on it, and you said to me, I think you're a cheapskate. I think you got her engagement ring from a bubblegum machine. And I don't think that's a real diamond. Well, I could prove to you that it was a diamond if I took the ring from her finger, took the diamond over to this pane of glass, and ran it down that glass and cut the glass with that diamond. That would prove it was a diamond. But would it make it a diamond? No, it wouldn't make it a diamond, but it would prove it's a diamond. Even so, that's the way our works are. Your works do not make you a Christian, but your works are the proof, the evidence that you are a true Christian. I was reading just this morning the last three chapters of the Revelation, and I was reminded of something very, very true. The Bible continually teaches us that we're saved by grace, but it tells us we're going to be judged by our works. You ever heard the question, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, it's a very important question for you to answer because there is just such a trial coming. You are going to be tried by Jesus himself, by your works, to see if by your works is there evidence to prove you truly know the Lord Jesus. Will you pass that test in the state that you're in right now? It doesn't matter if you convince Pastor Kurt that you'll pass that test. It doesn't matter if you convince me because we're not going to be sitting on the judgment seat. It's Jesus, whom you can't bribe, who knows all things, who can't be lied to. He knows who you really are. Are you truly his? Well, here was this woman whose name was Tabitha. And everyone knew who she was following. Everyone knew because she was so full of good works. You didn't have to question who she following because everybody knew. I like what Matthew Henry says about her. Quote, many are full of good words who are empty and barren in good works. But Tabitha was a great doer, not a great talker. She's a great doer, not a great talker. In other words, the proof was in the pudding. Well, you know what happened? Verse 37, it happened in those days, that is the days that when Peter was in Lydda and God had healed Aeneas, it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. The upper room may have been the place that the church met in Lydda. The church may have been planted when Philip was going on his tour of the coast on his way up to Caesarea after seeing the Ethiopian eunuch converted. But here's Lydda, she's died. They have her body laid up in the upper room, ready to bury her, ready to have her funeral. Well, verse 38 says, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, here's the question. Why were they going to get Peter? And again, Matthew Henry says something very insightful. He says, well, one thing's for sure, they weren't inviting Peter to her funeral. In other words, they know there's an apostle near. They know this is an age of miracles. Surely they had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. They knew Jesus had been raised from the dead. Question is God about to do something miraculous? Is this woman's life really over? And so they come and they invite him, please, without haste, you must come and follow us. And so he comes. He agrees to go the 12 miles over to Joppa. And it's verse 39, as I really studied this text, it really stood out to me. And I'm going to point out some things, the latter half of it. Verse 39 says this, Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. So they brought him to where Tabitha's body is. And notice what it says in the latter part. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now think about that. The widows are wailing and weeping. And then as soon as Peter comes in, he says, look at these things that she made with her own hands. What's the significance of all this? These were widows. Their husbands had died. They were destitute. They did not have much to provide themselves with. And here was Tabitha, a godly woman, and she looks and her heart is full of compassion and love for these women. And she says, I have the financial means to go into town and buy fabric for them. And I have the skill set that God has given me to take needle and thread and literally make clothes for their back. They had a great need. She met the need. There was no question in the widow's minds that this woman loved them. She had loved them greatly. She had loved them much, and therefore she was greatly loved and sorely missed when she died. And they're weeping and showing to Peter, look at the things that this woman did for us. Because she cared about us. Well, Peter doubtless knew what was going to happen next. But he needs to be able to pray without distraction, so he puts them all out of the room and closes the door in verse 40. He put them all out and knelt down, and he prayed. So he's praying to God, obviously praying that God would raise Tabitha from the dead. And then he does a strange thing. He speaks to a cadaver. You don't usually talk to cadavers. But Jesus did it to Lazarus, didn't he? Lazarus, come forth. Even so, he looks at her and says, Tabitha, arise. And immediately, she takes in a breath. Her eyes flutter open. And the Bible says she sat up. She looks over, and there's Peter sitting there. And like a gentleman, he extends his hand to her and helps her to stand up out of that bed. And she's alive, and she's breathing again. And then something wonderful happens. Notice what it says, verse 41. He gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now imagine, you're standing outside the door. What in the world is Peter doing in there? He's in this room alone with a cadaver. What's he doing? And then you hear the doorknob turn. The door swings open. And there's Peter. And he says, I've got an announcement. Tabitha's funeral has been postponed indefinitely. And then turns around, and there she is standing, right in front of you. She had been cold to the touch before, but now here she's standing, breathing, warm, and I'm sure the tears flowed again, but this time not in sadness, but in joy, because a funeral had just been turned into a big party. And suddenly they're hugging and kissing this woman, and just amazed and overwhelmed at what God has done in the midst. And just in the case of Aeneas, as God wanted to use his healing to bring many people to Christ, look at verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. There's this person, this man named Jesus, and he can raise people from the dead, and he has the power and the authority to forgive sins, and they turned to Christ. In verse 43, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And of course, what Luke is doing is setting us up and preparing us for what's about to happen next. Cornelius and his household are about to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Two applications I want to make from our text this morning. The first is this, and this is the principal one I'm going to focus on. Serving God faithfully in the mundane things of life is the most radical thing any Christian can do. Serving God faithfully in the mundane things of life is the most radical thing a Christian can do. Certainly, there are headline-grabbing events that take place in our text. A man who's been paralyzed for 8 years is now walking. That gets your attention, doesn't it? And a woman who's been dead, who's now alive and breathing and walking about the streets again. Yes, this grabs our headlines. But nonetheless, the thing that strikes me in our text is these grieving widows. These grieving widows weeping over Tabitha and her loss. The Bible wants us to know about Tabitha, wants us to know her name, wants to know us about her legacy. Why? Why? Because Tabitha wasn't an apostle. She wasn't a pastor. She was not a deacon. The Bible, again, doesn't even tell us that she was a great Bible teacher or that she was a great theologian, although I think she had very good theology. It was that shoe leather kind of theology, that kind of leather that shows itself in the way you live. She did not have the skill sets necessarily to be a great scholar or a great teacher. What she had was needle and thread, and she knew how to use it. And in her hands, simple needles and simple thread became instruments of kingdom advancement. These widows began to know and experience the love of God by a woman being faithful with the simple skill sets that she had. To put it another way, Tabitha's sewing machine became a way for the gospel to be proclaimed to widows. She found simple, ordinary, everyday things that we use, you know, day in and day out. She found ways to use those to bring glory to God and to minister to people. We live in days where we are told we need to be radical. Do radical things for God, man. Yeah, we want to be radical. There's books titled Being Radical. And let me tell you something. People who start off to be radical in church history wind up being heretics. They don't finish well. You know, you want to be radical and novel? Well, that's what all the heretics have done. That's what all the heretics have done. We had a man in our church years ago, a young man, that decided he was called to go to India as a missionary. We looked at his life and said, no, we don't see any evidence of that. Some issues in his theology were a concern, but the bigger issues were his character. His inability, his emotional insecurity, his mental insecurities, and my fellow elder at the time and myself and the man's best friend met with him for 3 or 4 hours one night, pleading with him, "Brother, you're not ready for this. You don't have the goods to do this." After 3 or 4 hours of that, he said to us, "Well, I appreciate what you're saying, but I'm going to go anyway." And I looked him right in the eye and I said, "Young man, you're proving how unfit you are, because the people who love you most in all the world are telling you, giving you the same counsel, you are not ready to do this. You're going to put your soul in danger. You're going to put yourself in danger. This isn't right, and you're not listening to him. You're showing us you're a self-willed man who doesn't want to listen to anybody or be under authority, and that shows me how unqualified you are." But the thing you should know about this young man was he was constantly getting notices at his house that his water was going to be turned off, or his electricity was going to be turned off because he wasn't paying his bills. And so I was sitting with him, pleading with him another time at his house, sitting on his front porch, pleading with him not to go, to tell him that this wasn't right. And he said to me, he said, "You know, I don't want to do anything small. I just want to do something big and radical for God." And I looked at him and I said to him, "You want to do something radical for God? Pay your bills on time." And I wasn't kidding. I wasn't kidding. Have a good name in the community because you do what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it. If you can't be faithful in the little things, do you think God's going to trust you to be faithful with the big things? And I said to him, most people in the Christian life very often is kind of boring. I mean, you get up and you do your work and you go to work and you come home and you minister to your family, and it's not a whole lot of excitement. It's just being faithful in the little things day in and day out. And that doesn't seem very glamorous. But at the end of the day, it's a very big deal. Back in the year 2004, I had the privilege of going to Scotland on a mission trip. And we stayed in a place called Kirkcaldy, which is about an hour east of Edinburgh. And the fellow I was with, we were staying inside the home of an older couple. They did not have any children. They had retired many years before. Their names were Bill and Betty. And Bill and Betty served that church, and they served us throughout that week in ways that were just amazing. We would go and get up early and go to a prayer meeting with all the older saints of that church, and then we'd go out and I would preach 4 or 5 times in a day, come home exhausted. We would have supper together, and then Bill and Betty, who had taken care of us all day, would sit up with me till 2 a.m. talking about things and sharing stories and swapping stories together. But then I watched Bill and Betty. While we would be out preaching and doing street evangelism or whatever else, they would be taking care of the church. They would go and be the janitors. They would clean the church and vacuum and wash everything. They would make sure if we're going to take the Lord's Supper that all the things were in place for all that. It seemed like they put in 30 and 40 hours a week, and this was pretty normal for them. That they were just constantly investing in God's people in ways that were behind the scenes that nobody saw. But if they didn't do what they did, everybody would have noticed. But when they did them, nobody noticed because everything was clean, everything was in order. And at the end of the week, I said to Betty, I said, "It humbles me to see the way that you work so hard and serve so hard behind the scenes." And Betty immediately says, "Oh, no, 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 no. Jerry, God gave you gifts to get in that pulpit and preach his word, but he gave me 2 hands so I could scrub floors." I was feeling this big when she said, before she said that. And then if she said that, I was even feeling worse. Because I think when I get to heaven, she's going to be so close to Jesus' glory, I'll never be able to see her. Because here she is using what she has to serve God. She can't preach, but she can serve God and clean the buildings and take care of people, even as Tabitha did. Years back, when I graduated from Bible college, 1991, I graduated from Columbia Bible College. And when I graduated, I had no clear sense of calling at that time to the ministry. I had a vague sense that someday I'd be in the pastorate, but not a clear sense at the time. And so when I graduated from Bible college, I went back to the job I would do in between summers, that was building houses, working as a carpenter, working as a roofer. And so I start doing that. I met my wife, Angela. We would get married in 93. But I'm doing this every day, and then I start getting the alumnus magazine once a quarter from my Bible college. And I'm reading in the back about all my friends who I'd live on the dorm with and all that. So-and-so's taken a 500-member church and is pastor of that church, and this brother's been sent to China as a missionary, and this person's did that, and this person did that. I'm going, really? These guys? I knew these guys. I'm kind of amazed that they're sending them out. But nonetheless, I would hear all these stories about big things they were doing for God, and here I was, knocking wood together, building walls, putting roofs on houses that someday are going to burn to the ground. And the sense of failure that I felt, my friends and colleagues are doing things for God, and here I am, you know, swinging a hammer, building houses, and what does that matter? But the Lord had to show me something. He had to show me, I haven't called you to be a pastor yet, and I may never do so. But what I have called you to be today, because providence has brought you here, I have called you to be a carpenter. I've called you to be a husband. I've called you to be a father. And you have a job to do this work as unto the Lord so that you can provide for your family. And I determined then and there, as I wrestled through those things, Lord, if you never call me to the ministry, I will be the best carpenter in all of Cobb County for the glory of God, and I'll be the best roofer, and if that's what I am to the day I die, so be it. Now, I never became the best carpenter in Cobb County. I never became the best roofer in Cobb County, but that was my aim. That is, I will serve you in what calling you have put me, and if you see fit never to put me in the ministry, so be it. You know, I look back and realize the things I learned in those years, I never could have been a bivocational pastor for 14 years had I not learned the skill sets that I learned at that time. When God did call me to ministry for 14 years, I had to labor on the side as a carpenter and a roofer until this year. And I couldn't have commanded the salary that I did, could not have been able to provide for my family the way I did, had I not focused in upon the vocation that God had called me in. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7? Whatever you were called in when you were converted, stay in that calling. Remain in that calling. Do it for the glory of God. Here's my point that I'm driving at. You men, most of you aren't called to be pastors. Most of you are not called to be missionaries. And that really is okay. As a matter of fact, doesn't the Bible tell you that not many of you should be teachers? For stricter will be your judgment. And something I'll just tell you about your pastor. You understand something that on the day of judgment, he's going to have a stricter judgment than you are. I'm going to have a stricter judgment than the congregation I serve. Because we are responsible for feeding the bride of Christ. Can you imagine standing before Jesus and he looks at you and says, why did you feed poison to my bride? Why did you hold back the whole counsel of my God because you were afraid of what people would think of you? When I gave you my word and didn't give you the privilege of being editor-in-chief, I told you to be a herald of it. Preach it as it is. Preach the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. Most of you are not meant to be teachers. But you're called, you men, to labor for your family. Go and work 5 or 6 days a week to take care of your family. To work an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. Look around at the workforce. Do you see a whole lot of diligence in it? Do you see a strong Christian work ethic in it? Men, you go into the workforce and you show them what a Christian work ethic looks like by showing up and being punctual and doing your job to the best. Not so your boss will commend you, but because you are living for the praise and glory of God. Do that. Show men what it is to submit to a boss who's difficult to work with because you recognize God himself and his providence put that boss over you. Show them. Show this world that makes an idol of sexual immorality what it is like to be faithful to one woman all of your life. That is no small thing. No small thing at all. Ladies, you moms, I hear children today, and I see all these kids, and I hear babies crying, and I love hearing those sounds. You know, I know, ladies, sometimes you probably think, I spend my entire day wiping noses and tushes. That is what I do, and what in the world does this have to do with kingdom advance? This glamour of being a mom. Let me tell you something, ladies. Being a mother is one of the highest callings on earth. Show this world, by the respect you show your husbands, the love you have for your husbands, and the love you have for your children. Taking care of them day in and day out, being there for them, teaching them the things of God, evangelizing your children, teaching them about the gospel, taking care of them and raising them to be godly children. Show the world that you're not missing anything because you're not a career mom. No, you've got a career. It's a very satisfying career. It's a 24/7 career that involves blood, sweat, and tears. But be faithful in that calling. Show the world the high calling of motherhood, and don't be ashamed of it. Don't seek great things for yourself. I was talking to Steve Martin years back, not Steve Martin the actor, Steve Martin the pastor. But I was talking to Steve Martin, and we were talking about Jim Elliot, who was martyred on a beach at the age of 27. He made a statement I'll never forget. He said, "You know, it's easier to be martyred on a beach at the age of 27 than to be found faithful at 85. It's true. Jesus on that great day isn't going to say, "Well done, good and radical servant." He's not going to say, "Well done, good and creative or innovative servant." He's not even going to say, "Well done, good and successful servant." All he's going to say is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Be faithful. Being faithful is hard. How many people start in the Bible, start well, but they don't end well? How many people in their own life start well, but don't end well? I have a rule in my life, and it is, I don't have any spiritual heroes that are living. All my spiritual heroes are dead because I know how it ends. They can't disappoint me because I already know how the story ends, you see. We want to finish well. And if all that can be put on your tombstone is the word faithful, that's a very big deal. That's the most radical thing a Christian can be, is simply faithful. Learn from Tabitha. God commended Tabitha. Why did he tell us about Tabitha? Right in between Paul and Cornelius, because she belongs in that pantheon of heroes, of a faithful woman who took the skills God had given her and was faithful to use them for kingdom advancement and the glory of God. My second and final application is this. The resurrection of Tabitha is only a small foretaste of a greater resurrection yet to come. I find myself as I read this text wishing I could be a fly on the wall to watch as that door opened and suddenly here's this woman who had been dead presented alive. Can you imagine the screams and rejoicing and the joy and the big party they had that day? I mean, I'm sure God's people got real rowdy that afternoon. Because here was a woman who had been dead, someone they dearly loved, and now she was restored back to them. And yet, the reality is Tabitha would die again. A few more years would pass and she would be permanently put into the grave, at least until Jesus comes back. But it's just the smallest foretaste for us as God's people of what it is to lose people in the Lord. I have a brother-in-law who had a very godly grandmother. She lived in the hills of North Carolina. Her name was Grandma Adams. Godly, godly woman, sweet as she could be, set in her ways. She would cook with a wood-burning stove. Her son, wanting to do her a favor, got rid of her wood-burning stove and put an electric stove in. She said, "Get this thing out of here. I want my wood-burning stove back." She was set in her ways that way. Godly, godly woman. But whenever the children and grandchildren would come to see her, when it was time for them to leave and they were driving off, she would always stand on the front porch and she'd always say the same thing. She'd say, "Children, bye for now. Bye for now." You know, that's what it is to lose people in the Lord. It's not bye forever, it's just bye for now. One theologian has said this about death for the Christian. Before you know the Lord, death is a great enemy. It is the grim reaper. It's a fearful thing. It has the sickle and the skeletal face and all that kind of stuff. He says, but when you become to know the Lord, suddenly death is no longer your enemy. Suddenly it takes away the garb of the grim reaper and puts on a bow tie and a cummerbund. It becomes your waiter. And when you die in the Lord, he bows down, opens the door, and says, "This way to the master. This way to the master." During the killing times in the Scottish Covenanters, there was a man who was sentenced to death. He was proven to have Protestant convictions, and right there next to St. Giles Cathedral, he was sentenced to die by beheading 3 days hence. His friends anxiously outside waiting to hear the news. What's the verdict? What's going to happen to our friend? Friend walks out the door. He's just gotten this death sentence. He's going to die in 3 days. People are all anxious and heavy-hearted. He walks out. His face was beaming with a big smile on his face. He says, "Brothers and sisters, 3 days hence and I get to see Jesus." You see, Tabitha tells us about that, doesn't it? It tells us about a hope we have, a certain hope that death is not the end, that Jesus has conquered death, and someday he'll conquer even that final enemy by raising us from the dead. And all the people we've ever lost in the Lord, we'll be reunited with them again, and it'll be so much better this time around because they'll all be perfect and we'll be perfect, so we won't sin against each other anymore. There'll be no conflicts, no repentance, none of that stuff, no getting reconciled because everything will be perfect and right. And all of our theology will be perfect and we'll all be Reformed Baptists. No, okay. But no, and we'll live in heaven together forever, where nothing will mar our happiness ever again. Makes you long for the marriage supper of the Lamb, doesn't it? Well, thank God for such a hope that the gospel gives to us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be faithful in mundane things. Help us not to seek great things for ourselves, Lord. Help us to realize that it doesn't matter if we make the history books or not. It doesn't matter if we're great pastors or great missionaries per se. What matters is that we're faithful to you, that we serve you with all of our hearts in whatever calling you have called us to. Grant grace to the saints of this church, that they will be found faithful on that great and final day. For we ask it in Jesus' name.